This message, entitled The First Word of the Cross, from Luke 23, verse 34, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening, our meditation will be found in Luke chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn there with me. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word, please use the one in the pew in front of you. Luke chapter 23. Our particular focus is going to be on verse 34. But I'm going to give it just a slight more context, beginning in verse 32 and reading through the 38th verse, perhaps a passage that many of us are familiar with. We come here to near the end of Luke's gospel, and here in this chapter we read of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of Jews." Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that every word that the Spirit has inspired is infallible and is useful for teaching and correcting, rebuking and encouraging in the faith. And yet this evening we sense a particular holiness about the words which we have read, which reflect deeply upon the death of our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this evening to stand under the shadow of Calvary, and we pray that as we fix our minds upon the death of our Savior, that your Spirit will grant to us to see something of the willingness of Jesus to forgive our many sins. Lord, be with us in this hour of worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, attention has often been given in history and in the history books to the final words that people speak before they die. And perhaps many of you, having loved ones who have gone on before you, remember sitting there with them and the final words that people have spoken. And sometimes those words, it's true to say, have little to no real significance. Oftentimes those words are really sighs and groans of the dying, and they don't give much by way of expression. But at other times, the final words that people speak really reveal a lot. Sometimes those words that they speak as they near the door of death express a last wish. The famous author Jane Austen, when lying on her deathbed and asked what it is that she wanted, her final words were these: "Nothing but death." Sometimes the last words of people are an expression of love. It is said that the very last word that Napoleon Bonaparte spoke before he closed his eyes on earth was the name of his lifelong lover, Josephine. Sometimes final words give, in a real sense, a commentary on one's life. The famous artist Leonardo da Vinci, his final words are recorded to have been, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." And sometimes final words, in those moments before life slips away, reveals the character of the heart of an individual. The famous actress Joan Crawford, as she was lying on her deathbed and her maid came to say a prayer for her, said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." And there's a lot in those words. There's a lot in those words. And they oftentimes leave deep impressions upon those who have heard them. And in the case of many of our loved ones, friends, and family, we often value the last words that they speak. Well, in Luke chapter 23, we come this evening to the final scene of Jesus' life. We come to the final moments before our Savior laid his life down for the sins of his people. We come to this final scene, and it is a scene that is not, in one sense, very glorious. But it's gruesome and it's violent. It is set upon a hill of execution. And as Jesus is raised up from the earth, as he is nailed to a cross, as people begin to gather around him there on the hill of Calvary, we have recorded for us in the Gospels several of Jesus' final words on the cross. And what we need to know as we think about those words and as we study those words is that these final seven sayings of Jesus on the cross are not merely the dying sighs and groans of a man who is under intolerable torment and pain, but they are words that are very intentional. Each of them spoken with sincerity, each of them carrying in a very real sense the weight of the world, and each of them a treasure of comfort for the church and for those for whom Jesus died. Each of the words that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross are explaining something of what Jesus is experiencing and what he is doing on the cross. From that first word that we'll consider tonight, that word of forgiveness, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To that second word of the cross, a word of salvation, as Jesus turns to the penitent thief and says, "Surely today you will be with me in paradise." To the third word that he speaks from the cross, a word of affection as he sees his mother standing there and he says, "What? Woman, behold your son." To that word of tormenting anguish, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To the word of suffering, the two-word expression, "I thirst." To the word of victory, "It is finished." And the final word that he spoke, a word of contentment, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We have seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And for the next seven times that we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, what I want to do is to look at each of these expressions in turn as we prepare to commune with Jesus Christ. And so we begin this evening a rather infrequent series that will probably most likely carry us into the year 2019. As we consider together these final words of Jesus. And this evening we come to what is commonly called the first word of the cross. And it's those words that Jesus speaks in the 34th verse. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want you to notice how interesting this is, that Luke is recounting for us in this chapter the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet the details are rather sparse, aren't they? Luke doesn't go into great detail. In verse 33, he simply, in some ways, writes these words, and he says, "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him." And Luke doesn't go into the details of what crucifixion entails. Luke doesn't try to graphically portray for us the horror and the terror and the pain and the suffering that is included in these short words, "They crucified him." And before we even have time to really let those words begin to break into our minds and into our hearts, Luke just continues with this narrative and immediately adds, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And we have in these few short words a word of forgiveness, and that's what I want to meditate on this evening. And the first thing that I want you to see in these words is the desire of the Savior. What is it that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, as Luke records for us here, what is it that Jesus desires? What is it that Jesus wants? Well, that's not a very difficult question, I hope. We read this verse and it becomes very apparent. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." As Jesus is hanging here between life and death, the thing that he wants is for God to show grace even to his enemies. For God to look upon these who are crucifying him, not with an eye of anger and wrath, but with the eye of mercy. And how fitting. How fitting that Jesus should want that. How fitting that Jesus should desire that. What had he taught his disciples? What has he taught us? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And here Jesus is praying literally for those who are killing him. For those who are killing him. And he is pleading with the Lord to show them mercy. And that's remarkable, isn't it? How true and steady Jesus was all his life to the mission and the purpose for which he came. In Luke 19, just a few chapters before this, what had Jesus taught his disciples? Luke 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost." The Apostle Paul, in that magnificent verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And all his life, throughout all of his ministry, brothers and sisters, as we read the Gospels, we see that this is what Jesus desired. He desired to show forgiveness. He desired to be a merciful Savior who came not in judgment and not in anger and not in wrath, but in infinite grace and mercy to pardon the chief of all sinners. And we read it on nearly every page of the Gospels. We read it there in Mark chapter 10 as Jesus meets with blind Bartimaeus, that man who sees, he doesn't see, but he hears of Jesus passing and he cries out for mercy. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what does Jesus do? He doesn't turn from him, but he shows mercy to him. We see it in the life of Jesus as he meets with that wicked tax collector, Zacchaeus. That man who had wronged others, that man who had stolen from others, that man whose heart was deceitful and wicked, and yet what does Jesus do? He calls to that sinner and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from the sycamore tree. I'm coming to your house. And he seeks to pardon and to forgive Zacchaeus of his sins. We see it in that magnificent account of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and those religious leaders who brought her out to stone her, and Jesus protects her, and Jesus guards her. And he reminds those who would seek to stone her that the one who is without sin ought to throw the first stone. And he looks at that woman caught in a heinous sin, and he tells her, go and sin no more. We read again and again in the Gospels that throughout his life, Jesus was showing pity and compassion to those who needed it. That's what Jesus wanted to do. That's what Jesus desired in his life. But here, brothers and sisters, in Luke 23, we see that Jesus not only desired this in his life, but he desired it in his death. That nothing could dim his evangelistic zeal. The people may strike him, and they may tear out his beard, and the mobs may gather around him, and he may be flogged, and he may have a crown of thorns placed upon his head, and nails driven into his hands and into his feet, bearing sorrow and grief and the hatred of people. But brothers and sisters, look at what Jesus does. He doesn't cast them off in anger. He doesn't begin to curse them. He doesn't call down legions of angels to come and to save him. But here is his desire. Here is what he wants. Father, forgive them. Do you hear this word of forgiveness? There is nothing that detracts Jesus, but he stays the course. And I want to remind you of that this evening. To let the cross stand as an everlasting memorial. That body broken and that blood poured out of the desire that Jesus has to forgive sinners. That is sometimes one of the greatest spiritual crises in our lives. We struggle with sin. We yield to temptation. You've been there, I've been there, and what do? We begin to silently plead with the Lord, is there forgiveness for me? Is there forgiveness for me? And this word reminds us, oh yes, in his life and in his death, Jesus desires that his Father would shower sinners with the grace of forgiveness. Well, the second thing that I want you to notice tonight is the prayer of the Savior. We see that Jesus desires, he wants forgiveness. He wants those that are gathered around him. He has an eye to them and he prays, Father, forgive them. Jesus desires, and so what does he do? He prays. And that's another remarkable fact, isn't it? That in the moment of his greatest helplessness, in the moment of his greatest weakness, in the moment of his greatest sorrow, in the moment of his greatest grief, he had just been praying in the garden, and he said, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. And that's a very emphatic expression. His heart is broken, and before Jesus was even crucified, he felt within himself the sentence of death. And in that moment when he was weakest, in that moment when he was most helpless, what does Jesus do? He prays. You know, sometimes I have a bad day and I can't even bring myself to pray. But here is Jesus hanging between life and death, and his heart goes out in prayer to his Father. And it's remarkable what he says. As he appeals to his Father in heaven, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Crucifying Christ was sinful. It's the greatest sin that the universe has ever witnessed. is that the hands of sinful men, we're told in Acts chapter 2 that Christ was crucified. It was the greatest act of sin imaginable. But those around him were ignorant. They didn't realize the sin in putting him to death. They didn't recognize it as sin. They didn't even, as they were killing the author of life, recognize the fact that they needed pardon and forgiveness for the very act that they were committing. And what does Jesus do? He prays. What a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is more willing to forgive than we are to ask. That Jesus is more ready to pardon our sins than we are to go to him and to say with all honesty and with all transparency, I have sinned against you. You know, the time for Jesus' preaching had come to an end. There was no more preaching from the cross of Calvary. The time for Jesus to sit with people and to walk with them and to talk with them was by and large over as he hung on that cross. The time for teaching was over. The time for healing and performing miracles was over. But here in the last moments of his life, he is found praying. And who is he praying for? Father, forgive them. It's an indefinite word. Doesn't give us an indication who exactly Jesus is praying for. Perhaps it was for the thief next to him. That thief we know who began to rail and began to mock with the crowds. Perhaps it was for the centurions that were standing guard on this hill of execution. As we know from the Gospels that as Jesus died, one of them turns in faith and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Perhaps it was the disciples who, after being scattered in the garden, some of them had come and gathered at the foot of the cross, not yet fully aware of what was going on. Perhaps it was the crowds of people that were mocking and jeering and ridiculing Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was some of those people who in just over 50 days' time would be standing in the streets of Jerusalem, when 12 apostles filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ would come into the streets and begin preaching of the one who was once dead but is now resurrected on that glorious day of Pentecost. Perhaps it was all of these. The English pastor J.C. Ryle once very helpfully said, "The fruits of this wonderful prayer will never be fully seen until that day when the books are opened." But I want you to be assured this evening that the prayer that Jesus prays is not a vain prayer. It is not a prayer that is useless and pointless and ineffectual, but it is a prayer that his Father was pleased to hear. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And by extension, brothers and sisters, this is a prayer that reaches even to us. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:12, what is it that the prophet says? "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus prays for sinners. He prays for sinners. And we are assured that in Scripture, even as he prayed for them in his death, so he continues to pray in his life that he has attained in victory over the grave. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:25 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for those who would draw near to the Father through him." And I want to remind you tonight, brothers and sisters, that faith adds the word "me." He is praying for me. Who is Jesus praying for? Faith owns that prayer and says, "Christ is praying for me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And faith makes that personal. So that this dying Savior was praying even for a sinner like me, who had no idea what I was doing when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ. Yet he prayed. And finally, here this evening, in these words, the submission of the Savior. The desire of the Savior, the prayer of the Savior, and finally this evening, the submission of the Savior. To whom does Jesus pray? I don't want this to escape your attention. In verse 34, who does he pray to? He prays to his Father. Father, forgive them. And this might look like a little detail. It's just a very simple word. It's a six-letter word, but it is particularly important. This is an expression that is rather interesting. Why is Jesus praying to his Father to forgive these people who are sinning against him? Well, if you remember those things that I hope you've been taught since childhood, you know that the Son of God is equal with the Father in power and in glory. The Godhead consists of three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as our catechism teaches, these three are one, equal in power and in glory. And part of what proves that Jesus is God in his life and in his ministry is the fact that everywhere in the Gospels, he went around forgiving people for their sins. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus comes across a paralytic and he tells the paralytic to stand and walk. And people begin to murmur. And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, "Tell me, is it greater to tell a man to stand and walk or to forgive his sins?" And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And he forgives the paralytic. And oftentimes in the Gospels, we read that Jesus had done that, that as people came to him, he sent them away, and his closing words to them, his parting words were what? "Your sins are forgiven." And that demonstrates for us that Jesus is God because the forgiveness of sins is a divine prerogative. You and I do not have the power and authority to forgive sins in the way that God forgives sins. And so Jesus is equal with his Father. So why here on the cross does he pray, "Father, forgive them"? Why does Jesus himself not give pardon to these that he's praying for? Well, part of the glory of the incarnation of God in the flesh is that as the Son of God took to himself a human nature, he brought himself under the authority of his Father. He, as the God-man, he brought himself under the authority of his Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And this prayer is remarkable because only here in all of the Gospels, as Jesus is bearing the sins of his people, as he is drinking the cup of God's wrath poured out in full strength, only here does he not forgive sin, but he appeals to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it reveals that Jesus has a complete reliance upon his Father. That the will of the Son is the will of the Father. And that the will of the Father is also the will of the Son. So that even as Jesus desires that these sinners would be forgiven for their unspeakable sin, so he is expressing in this prayer, "That also is the will of my Father. Father, forgive them." And the Father delights to do that which his Son requests. There is no arm twisting here, friends, as if Jesus needs to, and I say this reverently, but as if Jesus needs to wrestle the Father into surrender to say, "I want them forgiven, but Father, you don't, so let me try to do what I can to get you to forgive them." No, the Father delights to answer the prayers of his Son. The Father has promised to answer every word that his Son has spoken. And so when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them," when he brings himself into submission to his Father delights in granting that request. What were those words that Charles Wesley once penned? "Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Can he the chief of sinners spare?" And the answer to that is certainly, and he will do more than spare. He will forgive, because his Son ever lives to plead with the Father for the forgiveness of his people. And what we have here, friends, is a double confidence that Christ is not only willing, but his Father is willing as well. And I never want you to doubt it, dear Christians. I never want you to doubt that God is willing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to forgive the sins of those who come pleading for mercy. And how do we know? Because the Father has given his Son, and the Son has submitted himself to his Father, "Thy will be done." And we look to that holy cross to see that all our pardon and all our forgiveness is found there in him. And I say all of this tonight, as we prepare to come to this Lord's table. I remind you of this tonight, as we come to observe what Jesus himself instituted on the night in which he was betrayed, hours before these words were spoken. When Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he tells them, "I have long desired to eat this supper with you." And there Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. A ceremony, if you want to think about it in those terms. An observance that is to be kept in his church as a commemoration of his death. Well, we call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. That's a church word that we often use, but I wonder how many of us actually know what a sacrament is. A sacrament, as we are taught and as we believe as a church, is a sign and a seal. A sacrament is intended first to signify something. What does it signify? What does it point us to? The sacrament points us to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that this evening as we come around this table. This sacrament points us to the promise of God's forgiveness. That forgiveness that Jesus prays for in these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what this is intended to point us toward. But it's not only a sign, it is also a seal. And what do we mean by that? In ancient days, when kings wanted to authenticate a letter that they had written, they put a wax impression on it. They put a wax seal on it. And so the scriptures tell us that the sacraments are not only a sign, but they are a seal. That they confirm and they authenticate to us the promises of God. And what that means for us tonight is that this table is not only to point us to the reality of God's forgiveness, but it authenticates and assures us, as surely as we take the bread and as surely as we take the cup, that God is a God who forgives sin. So that when we come by faith, we can rejoice in the confidence that our sins have been forgiven. That's why Christ, in part, has given us this supper, to signify and to seal the very words that he speaks in our text, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I want to remind you this evening of the danger of coming to this table when you have never tasted and drank deeply of the forgiveness of God. I need, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to warn you of the danger in partaking of this supper if the thing that is signified and sealed in it does not belong to you. If you have never believed, if you have never pled for mercy, if you have never come before the Lord asking His forgiveness and for the pardon of every sin, there is great danger in coming to this table. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, if you come in such a manner, you actually eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. But even as I warn, let me invite those of you who are prepared that as you hunger and thirst for forgiveness, as you thank the Lord for the forgiveness of every sin, as you put your confidence and trust in Him, He is the one who invites you this evening, come and eat and drink, that you might have the confidence and the assurance that your sins have been forgiven. And so if that's the manner in which you come this evening, then I invite you to come to this table. I invite you to come. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a psalm, and I'm going to ask that those who will be communing this evening will move to the first few rows. But please bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You even this evening for these few but simple words. For this prayer of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. We thank You for the gospel and for the forgiveness that comes to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You for a Savior who is willing to forgive. We thank You for a Savior who is not only willing, but who prays, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And we thank You for a Savior who yielded Himself as the God-man to the will of His Heavenly Father, whose will toward His people is to pardon and forgive a multitude of sins. And Lord, as we prepare to come to this table tonight, to have even that promise signified and sealed to us, O Holy Spirit, may You accomplish it, and may You give us the assurance that as real and true as the bread is that we will hold in our hands, and the cup that we will do likewise with, so confident can we be that there is with You the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.